operating strategies tend to be these several D's, that he uses deception to lead people away from God, distractions to take our eyes off God, discouragement to get us to not follow Jesus, to think that it's too hard, and ultimately his goal is destruction, that he wants to lead you away from life if you are not a follower of Jesus yet, before you knew Jesus, that his goal is that you would not know Jesus as your Savior so that you would be facing eternal destruction. And so, the one that we want to focus on this morning, particularly of all these D's, is one that we call division. And that'll be our focus this morning, that if he can get God's people to focus on our frustrations with each other, to take our eyes off of Jesus, our eyes off the mission that we're given, our eyes off of the way of doing life through Jesus, then he can seize this opportunity to blow up minor issues into uncrossable divides that break up families and homes. So it might happen that you notice that you're making some progress in your marriage, and then suddenly you start fighting like cats and dogs because Satan, we're not trying to blame everything on Satan, but he loves to take those minor wedges and cause us to exacerbate them and get into these huge arguments and blow up these little issues. Or maybe somebody says just something, just a small thing. Somebody says something at church that genuinely offends you, and then it leads you to start viewing that person in a whole different light, changes your whole perception of the way you interact with them until you become completely divided from that person. This kind of thing leads to the breakup of small groups and fellowships. It leads to things like creating gulfs in relationships and families. We've seen it happen that it causes churches to split over very minor issues at times. And for many of us, we end up emotionally disconnected, relationally isolated from others at church, and you feel frustrated, bitter, tired, depressed, burnt out on church. It's not worth dealing with these people, or it's not worth dealing with this person, and so we give up. Whether you are there right now today, or you will be at some point, because we're all going to face people that rub us wrong, there is hope and help from God's Word for dealing with divisive conflicts at the group level and also in our personal life on an individual level. So look with me at Acts chapter 6. Now in these days, when the disciples, that means followers of Jesus, were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of all the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Let's stop right there. Excuse me. So what's happening here is we start with a report, and basically a report that there's increasing numbers of people coming to follow Jesus, and that the church is rapidly growing. There's a whole bunch of new faces. There's different faces. And so they're trying to get their organization to keep up with this explosive growth, and the church is kind of flying by the seat of their pants, making things up as they go along. And with all these changes in the church, normal, imperfect people make very human mistakes, have differences that lead to friction. And so there's two groups of people being described in the passage this morning. You have people who are Hebraic Jews. What that means is these are Jewish people who are native to the Palestinian area. They grew up speaking Aramaic. They grew up attending like a Hebrew-speaking synagogue. And these Hebraic Jews have received Jesus, have become followers of Jesus. But they are from the original land. They speak the original language. So that would be kind of like the equivalent in our church. Let's say if you are a first-generation overseas-born Chinese person, then an OVC, that in this church, that's kind of like what these Hebraic Jews were like. Now, they also describe a second group, the Hellenists. What that means is not everybody is named Helen, but they're talking about Jewish people who are dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. They're possibly generations removed from Palestine, and their primary language is Greek. They speak Greek. That's the primary language of the time. And so they may be Jewish in ethnicity, but their worldview, their expectations, and their life experience is very different from those Jewish people that grew up in Palestine, in Israel. So they would be kind of like the equivalent of if you are an ABC, an American-born Chinese person, a second generation or third generation, fourth generation removed from your country of origin, your family's country of origin, you speak English rather than Hebrew. Or if you're not Chinese or Asian at the crossing, you know that our vision is that we are becoming a cross-generational, cross-cultural church. church together in Christ. So that would be kind of like us, for those of us who are like these Hellenists. And so a complaint, a surface symptom arises. There are widows of this growing minority group that are overlooked in the daily distribution. And this is not a theological dispute about the truth about Jesus or about God's word, but what happens here is when there's growth and change in the church, then conflicts can arise from unmet needs, the needs that people have, whether real needs or perceived needs. And so you have to remember back in those times, there was no welfare, there is no social security, and so you remember from chapter 4 that the disciples, what they would do is they would sell bits and pieces of their property, and then they would take the money and bring it to the leaders of the church for the feeding and the care of the entire community, but especially those who were in genuine need or who were the most vulnerable amongst them. Particularly, if you know anything about society back then, is that women and children had little to no rights, so the care of widows and orphans was particularly important when there was no husband or father in the home. So as this group continues to grow, sometimes the current programs, the current traditions, the ways that we do things, the blind spots that we have, fail to adjust to the changing people and situation around us. So I want you to imagine how frustrating this could be and how it could easily lead to a major division in this church family between these Hellenistic Jews and these Hebraic Jews. Let's say that, you know, you're going about and every day all the people, they bring this money to the church and we use it to feed those who are hungry, those who are homeless, those who are poor. And unintentionally, you announce at this gathering for the distribution of these clothes and this food and maybe sometimes money to help people, but you forget and you speak only in Hebrew or you speak only in Mandarin without any translation. And then the result would be that there are people who will feel left out from the communal care. You see those kind of needs come up in our church. You know, you can see as things grow and change that new needs come to the surface and it can very easily cause friction or division. Our children's ministry is growing tremendously. We see on Friday nights that there's sometimes up to 60 kids on a regular basis on Fridays at Awana. And a lot of times we see that there's a great need for workers. And you can imagine how frustrating that could be for children's ministry workers when people are unwilling to step up to the plate and help out. We see it in our merge ministry, as many of our family adults and parents start to mature in Christ, as they're learning to grow with Christ, then a lot of these unhealthy marriage and family patterns start to come to the surface as God starts to bring healing. And that very easily can start to cause division and friction as those needs are not met. We see it as our neighborhood ministry grows, and we have a whole bunch of kids who are receiving tutoring, as Ellen mentioned, but we're not having enough tutors come on Tuesday afternoons. And you can imagine those who are working in that ministry getting very frustrated, like, why don't other people come alongside us and help us out? You see it also when our church grows in numbers, that maybe for some of us, you feel like, well, I can't always seem to get a ride, maybe you don't have a car, whatever the reason may be, and you might grow frustrated because your needs are not being met. Excuse me. When people's needs are unmet in a church family, the result is that we feel neglected, we feel left out, we feel uncared for. And so the question is, where do we start? What do we deal? How do we deal with these kind of situations? In the first half of verse 2, if you look at it, you see that the 12 apostles, what they do is they gather the full number of disciples. That means they gather together all of Jesus' followers, the whole church, and they talk it out. And so the first observation that we need to make this morning is that a healthy, growing church family discusses the unmet needs openly and safely together. We don't ignore issues. We don't hide from them or cover them up. We don't blame other people. We don't make excuses. We don't get defensive. We don't lash out when these kind of issues come up. And it's so easy for us to do that, isn't it? But growing church families meet unmet needs in safe ways. Okay? I think about my nephew who's 1 year old, Jordan. And he's going through this phase. My wife and I, we love our nephew. He is really cute. I was going to post a picture to show you, but he is adorable. But he's getting to that age where he starts kind of wailing about stuff. You know what I mean? Like he's frustrated and he doesn't quite have intelligible English yet or any known human language. And so when he gets frustrated, he starts crying, but to the point where he is wailing. And it's really obnoxious in so some ways to me. And it's hard to figure out, well, what in the world is going on? Is it because, like, you're going through this stranger danger thing, you don't recognize your uncle? Is it because you want this toy? Is it because you are hungry? Is it because you made a poopy? What is the deal with you? Why are you so angry and upset? Why? I can't tell what you need amidst all this noise. When issues come up in your church or in your family, and you get angry, I'm going to be honest with you, it's kind of like Jordan when he throws a tantrum. Because what happens is kind of like that. When we are angry, when we have an angry reaction, it creates all this noise, too much noise to be able to identify what is the need or what is really going on. You see, one of the things you need to know, for those of you who tend to get angry in your arguments when you get an issue comes up and you can't resolve it well with your spouse, with your kids, with your parents, with your church brothers and sisters, is that anger is a secondary emotion. What I mean by that is, when you feel angry, that is not actually the primary thing that's happening. Anger is a secondary emotion, but beneath it, the primary emotion is that underlying anger is always a feeling of being hurt, that I've been hurt in some way. And if we want to get to the issue, we really want to deal with the hurt, the need. And so in order for us to identify that real unmet need, we need to create a safe place so that we can talk about it and discover the real need. Psalm chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that, yes, it's okay to get angry sometimes, but in your anger, do not sin. When you are upset over your unmet needs, over your hurts, over someone else's sin against you, it doesn't give you the right to lash out and, instead of talking about things well, lashing out in anger with people. It means that you are not taking your own sin of lashing out, this anger that you have, you don't take it as seriously as a sin, as much of a sin as whatever the other person has done against you. See, the family of Christ here in this passage, they made it safe to discuss these unmet needs together by valuing each other, by hearing each other out, by getting each other involved in this conversation. They didn't just limit it to a handful of people and keep it secret. Let's just deal with it in private. So what about you? Are you a safe person? What I mean is, in your family, at church or at home, when there are divisive issues or unmet needs come up, do you discuss them in a safe way? Or are you the type of person that tends to blow up at people immediately? Or the opposite extreme, which is to bottle up, which a lot of you do. And then you bottle up and bottle up, but you don't realize that there's only so much limit that that bottle has, so you keep filling it up with that poisonous anger until it finally does erupt. So you're going to bottle it up, but you'll eventually blow up anyways. Or are you safe for others by living out James chapter 1, verse 19 that says, let every person be quick to really hear and really listen to others, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Instead of listening, are you the type of person that attacks people or you're very defensive when people say something or bring up an issue? Or do you make people feel valued and heard? Second half of the verse, the apostles say this weird thing. Here's their conclusion. Well, it's not appropriate, it's not pleasing to God to give up preaching this ministry of preaching the word for the ministry of serving tables. And it kind of sounds a little arrogant, right? Like you're picturing maybe a pastor or a leader of a church standing up there and it's kind of like he's saying, well, it's really not my problem. And so, you know, I don't think I should have to wait on tables or do these menial chores. That's not what's going on here. You see, if you read through the passage, you're understanding, you can get a picture that the people's reaction here was, well, you know what, Mr. Apostles, we're a little frustrated. Our Greek-speaking widows, they're a little bit left out, and so things can get a little bit ugly. And so this is what we think you should do. Since you 12 are God's appointed leaders and shepherds over this band of merry men, we think that you should take some time off from all this teaching business about Jesus, and then you be in charge of handing out the provisions. And the apostles, they respond, we understand that this is a problem, but we can't do what you ask. That's not what Jesus called us to do. We need to stay focused on what's important, which is preaching the good news about Jesus and making disciples through the word, through teaching the word of God. Yes, compassion ministry is great. Yes, it is valuable. Yes, it is necessary. But we cannot compromise the teaching of the Word of God. Excuse me. And they'll reiterate that later in verse 4, that they, especially as the shepherds over the church, need to stay focused on what is important, this prayer as well as ministry of teaching the Word of God and preaching about Jesus. And the issue that's at stake here is that as the Holy Spirit is growing and changing the church, what will it become? When issues and distractions and unmet needs and conflicts arise in your family, whether at church or at home, what direction are you going to go? What is primary? What is most important? You see, growing families do not neglect what is important for what is urgent. You understand? You see, in this family of Christ, they realize that we cannot compromise this ministry of teaching Jesus and the Word of God for these other types of ministries, even these important and other necessary ministries. In James chapter 1 and 2, God teaches us that godly faith that's genuinely lived out definitely includes care for those who are needy and widows and orphans, that faith without works is dead. But here we're also reminded that the reverse part of the formula is true as well, that they go hand in hand, that works without faith, the central message of Jesus as Lord, as Savior, in His Word, so works without that faith, without that central message, is also dead. It's empty religion. It's just simply being somebody who's interested in following a cause or providing a social service. For many of you, I know, especially those of you who are younger, you get very excited about doing things and doing things for God. But it's easy to start getting caught up in, we need to go save the trees and we need to save the wolves and we need to save the Twilight fans, but not about saving people's souls, which Luke chapter 12, Jesus reminds us is most important, that is our primary thing. And so as we deal with needs and conflicts, you can't just address what's urgent, the symptoms and the consequences of sin, even cause that lead to conflicts between people. You can't just address what's urgent, these consequences of sin, without addressing the root, which is the solutions to sin, that there is eternal rescue, that there is eternal healing and hope and life through Jesus. Do you know what the difference is between a thermometer and a thermostat? For those of you who are older, don't answer. Anybody younger know? Okay, nobody wants to get called out, so I won't call you out. Thermometer. If you just look at a thermometer, as my voice cracks, all it does is reflect the temperature that is around it. But a thermostat has the power to change it, to change the temperature around it, because it has control over the heater, right? If you just focus on what's urgent and you're running around trying to solve these issues by human means, by human wisdom, you're simply reflecting the temperature of that circumstance in those issues. You'll get stressed out, you'll get burnt out, you'll get angry. But if you stay focused on what is important, the truth about Jesus taught in His Word, that is like a thermostat that has wisdom and life and power to change the circumstances to help meet needs. So you cannot compromise that. If you want to discover God's will to solve conflict or to meet unmet needs in people's lives, then there's no better resource, there's no better way than discerning through Jesus and His Word. And so there's a lot of divisive issues that will come up in families, whether in this church as a whole or in your personal family. Some of them are not so important. You know, people get divided about, like, well, I don't like the church lunch, which I can understand. I don't like the preaching, which I do not understand. Why I don't like what the church does in their way of decorating the sanctuary. And there's all these little things. But there's also genuinely important things that people get kind of worked up about and divisive about. That maybe at some point we would invest in buying new land or building a new building. And that can be important and can be divisive. When we talk about repairing marriages, that is an important need, but people's opinions vary and people can get divisive. Serving the needy, liberating those people who are oppressed. And we need to deal with those things, but we cannot neglect what's important for what is urgent. We're reminded that despite our flaws and our differences and the needs that we have, that first and foremost, we're bound together by the truth about Jesus found in His Word. That's demonstrated as a historical reality time and time again, that Jesus lived a sinless life, that He died in our place for our sin, and rose again to be our Savior. And that is our primary identity. That is our primary unity as a church, Ephesians 4 tells us. That is our primary purpose, our mission as ambassadors of good news. So if we lose our focus on Jesus and the gospel and his word, then nothing else that we do matters because it just becomes religious activity. So when potentially divisive issues arise in your family or at your home, in our church, don't lose focus. We need to remember, like the apostles, that even as we deal with differences, we cannot neglect the primacy, the importance of the ongoing work of the truth and life of God in us and through us by focusing on Jesus and his word. Let's move on. We'll wrap it up with a last point, a last thought. Verse 3, therefore, the disciples are still coming to their conclusion. I know I'm taking a long time to get to it. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests, Jewish priests, became obedient to the faith in Christ. All right. So the people ask these apostles, so what are we going to do about this? And in verse 3, the apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they respond, no, it's what you're going to do about it. See, and what they're saying here is they're not kind of turning it around saying, well, you know what? This is not my problem. It's your problem. You fix it. But instead, God inspires these servant leaders, these shepherds, to involve those who are most affected in the solution. And so their solution is, what we want you guys to do, since we know you have an issue, is pick out 7 guys from amongst you whom we're going to appoint as leaders in charge of this ministry. And so those who were from this hurt group, the group that was hurt and insulted, those who were being felt rejected, were being empowered to select the new servant leaders and also to serve and lead themselves. Watch this. If you look at verse 5, you notice that everybody is happy with this godly wisdom of a suggestion that the apostles have given. And so they choose all these guys. And you notice these guys, their names, there's Steve, who's full of faith in the Holy Spirit, that's going to meet these qualifications we'll talk about in a second. There's Phil, there's Prochorus, there's Nicanor, there's Timon, there's Parmenas, there's Nick. Okay? Do you notice anything about these names? Probably not. They're probably just random biblical names to you. None of those names are Hebrew. All of those names are Greek. I don't know if you realize that. In fact, one of the guys, Nicholas, it says in the passage, he's not even Jewish. They use the word, he's a proselyte, which means nothing to you, but what that means is he's a non-Jewish person that came to faith in the God of the Bible and ultimately believed and followed Jesus. He's not even Jewish. He's a convert into Judaism or into Christianity, ultimately through Jesus. But all these guys who are put into this position of servant leadership were from the Hellenistic crowd. See, the big idea here this morning is that as a church family, as the church family goes through these growing pains, we stay focused on Jesus and his word, and growing church families also involve those who are hurt in the solution to these unmet needs. Growing church families involve those who are hurt in the solution to these unmet needs. You see, it would have been very easy if they had neglected, like kind of said, okay, you know what, here's the problem, okay, you told us the problem, we'll fix it, we'll deal with it, okay, like poor customer service. But, and this group of Hellenistic Jews, they could have been consumed with blaming others if they weren't involved in this process. Ah, these Hebraic Jews, it's their fault that our widows aren't being cared for. Ah, it's the apostles and their poor organization and leadership. Or if there were internal struggles in your family or home, it would be easy. Well, it's because my husband is so foolish, or because my wife is so stubborn, or it's because of lazy poor people that we have this problem. No, it's because we have selfish rich people that is the problem. And when the truth and the reality is that all of us are to blame, all of us are sinful. And that's why we have conflicts. That's why divisions and issues come up. And that all of us need Jesus to save us and to change us. And it's important here to see that they're getting these Hellenistic Jews involved, because instead of allowing them to sit back and blame, they're taking the people who are hurt most and empowering them to help in the solution. So let's say that you have an issue with somebody at church or somebody at home, and you are the one that caused the hurt, then you want to be able to engage with that person and work with them to be able to come up with a solution, to empower them rather than letting them sit back and just blame and expect you to fix the problem. That's how healthy relationships in Christ work. Now, what about on the flip side? When you're the hurt party, how can you be helpful? Well, let's look at the qualifications in verse 3. It says that they wanted people to be selected who had good repute. Not because image means anything, because you can fake that. But it is important that someone is publicly recognized as living out a good testimony of following Jesus, that you have godly character and integrity, not just in ministry, but at home, with your family, when you're in your workplace. Do people trust you? Do they genuinely see Jesus lived out in you? When somebody is full of God's Spirit and wisdom, we're talking about somebody who's able to regularly make wise and discerning choices in God's will through God's Word. And so the question is there truth, is the truth and power of the Holy Spirit lived out or expressed in how you speak and how you live for Jesus? Is there the fruit that Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5 of the Holy Spirit, that there is love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Does that kind of fruit of the Holy Spirit expressed in your life? Or do you regularly display a pattern of saying and doing things that are selfish and foolish in life? Are you full of the Spirit and of God's wisdom? You see, what's happening here is as these two groups come together and the group that offended is trying to figure out solutions together, let's involve you who are hurt and let's work together and let's do this as a healthy church as we grow together. And those who are in the hurt party can get involved, but there are some requirements. You know, a lot of us, we think, of course, like when I'm the offended party, of course I want to be involved in the decision making. And your decision making a lot of times is, how can I punish this other person or get my pound of flesh to make this person pay back for the hurt or the unmet need that I am experiencing? And what God says is that, you know what? Here is some qualifications for those who are going to be, if you've been hurt and you want to be involved in this healing process, there's some qualifications. I have some qualifiers. And God's qualifications aren't about that you are able to be a good person or to make right decisions or to do good things. It's not about, well, you know, I love these qualities that are expressed because he doesn't require somebody to come with the ability, well, okay, you're going to serve in this new ministry, so are you good at counting the number of tables? Are you good at, how fast are you at distributing food and clothes? When there's divisiveness, it's not that you're trained in, are you trained well in counseling? But what happens is God makes us able. 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 tells us that God gifts us, he gives these spiritual gifts so we can serve each other and bless each other. And so the issue here is not are you able, but are you available and are you genuinely filled with Jesus so that his wisdom, his Spirit, his good reputation is lived out in you? Because if you live for Jesus, then what happens is Jesus is the one who transforms your character. Jesus is the one who gives you wisdom. Jesus is the one who gives you the ability by the power of the Holy Spirit to resolve these conflicts and come up with a viable solution. And so what's happening here is that these men, they're going to have these God-given gifts in them unleashed to serve others and to resolve these unmet needs because they are filled with Jesus. As a church grows and changes, new issues, new needs, new conflicts arise. And when you're the one that maybe gets involved in some of that friction and you get hurt a little bit or your needs don't get met, when God opens your eyes so that, and gives you the spiritual wisdom and discernment to see, well, you know what? This group of people in my family, at church or at home, have a genuine blind spot. Or he gives you the ability to see there are some needs in our church family. Then it's not just the current servant leader's job to fix things. God has gifted you to be part of the solution. And so being a Jesus follower, being part of God's family, is not a spectator sport. And the question is, when I think about all these qualities, is that me? If God called me to step up to the plate, to come alongside our beleaguered servant leaders at church, Would people recognize me as someone who is full of God's character and integrity, filled with God's spirit and wisdom? Not when you're on a stage or on a platform or when you're serving in a ministry, but at your home, in your workplace, when you are with your family, when you are at school, when you think that no one is looking. Are you filled with Jesus and filled with these qualities? You see, we need to take a hard look at ourselves. Because a lot of times when conflicts arise, we're quick to blame and say, well, of course, I'm not at fault. It's the other person who's at fault, and they need to fix the problem. But when you follow and do things God's way, in God's family, there is a humility. There is a willingness to listen, to work things out, to talk things out. There is a setting up of Jesus on his throne where he belongs, that he is going to be Lord over this conflict and situation. And so the preaching and teaching of his word is paramount, is the important thing. And we need to focus on that because that's what's going to change us. That's what's going to heal us. That's what's going to save us. That's what's going to resolve the conflicts. And instead of just saying, well, it's your problem, we allow God to call us, even when we're hurt, to be involved in the solution. And the result is in verse 7 that these unmet needs do get fulfilled, that the situation is resolved. And it's interesting because at the beginning of this passage and at the end of the passage, it begins and ends with the same thing, a note of celebration about the ongoing growth of this church family, that more people keep coming to faith in Jesus. That even after this conflict arises, that people come to see, like, wow, Christians have something different about them. God is doing something amazing in them. That even though that they have, they're normal and human and they fall down and they make mistakes and they have conflicts, the way that they dealt with that was very different than the way that I do in my home. And the result in verse 7 is that the word of God continues to increase. It's being preached and taught instead of being neglected, because they weren't neglecting what is important for what is urgent. And so the word of God continued to increase, and the result of that is that their number of people coming to receive and follow Jesus also continued to increase in Jerusalem. So much so that even those who were from the local Jewish priesthood, people who were once hostile to faith in Jesus, are starting to become Jesus followers in droves because they are seeing the reality of Jesus in changed lives, in overcome conflicts through these early Christians. I am not very good at this kind of stuff. And I have to tell you that when I look back on my life, especially many of you know I didn't become a Christian until I was in middle of college. And I look back on my life, and you know, I don't really relate to the Hellenists or even the Hebraic Jews, because I don't speak Hebrew very well. I don't speak Greek at all. You know, I don't even speak Chinese at all, many of you know, or English. I think the primary language I had growing up was what we call yelling. That is the native language in my home growing up. When there are problems that arise, the way that we resolve conflicts is who can yell the loudest. And for some reason, I had it in my little brain that whoever yells the loudest wins, right? That's how it works. That was my native language. And I look back, and I want to say this with all humility. I really, really appreciate my wife. And I'm not trying to put her up on a pedestal, because she and I are human just like anybody else. But what I love about her is we get into disagreements and we have differences of opinions and sometimes even upset. And we get upset and annoyed and frustrated. But one of the things I appreciate about her is that when we get into a disagreement, we never yell. It's weird, because my family, our native language is yelling. But we never yell at each other. We never raise our voices. And I'd love to take credit for that in some way. But I was thinking back and knowing how I grew up, that all of our disagreements solved in my home were by yelling. And in fact, most of my dating relationships, as far back as I can remember, all of them I can think of, there was always amounts of yelling and screaming and as far as how do you solve problems. So I realized this is how powerful God is. He got up through my thick skull. Maybe it's not you, Josh. Maybe it's not you that gets you and your wife to be able to resolve conflicts so well, because your pattern is not that you're very good at that kind of stuff. And what I appreciate about what God has taught me through my wife is that, you know, I was used to, when conflicts arise, when differences of opinion come up, that, well, you have to defend your position. You have to win the argument. That was my mentality. And that puts you at odds with the other person, that somebody wins and somebody has to, it means that somebody has to lose. But what my wife is really gifted at, that God has done in her, is taught me how to stop looking at it as being an enemy of each other, and instead looking at it as, let's be on the same side and we'll face the issue together. The issue is the enemy that we need to tackle and deal with. And so she makes it safe for me to be able to talk about my thoughts and my feelings and why I'm upset and the conflicts that we have. In the midst of these things, one of the most healthy things I learned from my wife is that we are learning that when each other is upset, that we just start quietly praying and asking God for help to change our hearts and our minds. Because there's an emphasis on prayer and the Word of God changing us, that the truth from Jesus has power to change even thick skulls and hard hearts like mine. And lastly, one of the things that I appreciate is that, you know, instead of having her just tell me the right thing to do, that she actually involves me in the process and talks me through, like, what would actually work for us? What will solve this conflict? What is a way that we can do this so that both of us, it's win-win? And we don't always get it right. So I don't want you to think that I'm trying to brag or boast in an unholy way. But I do see that from who I was to what God has done in my relationship with my wife now, it's miraculous. And it can only be because of the work of God, because the truth of His Word changes people and hearts, redeems relationships, restores marriages, heals the broken, takes people out of darkness, and sets them up to be able to live out through the power of His Holy Spirit a different type of life, an alternative way of dealing with conflicts. Our church family is changing. You might have noticed over the last 6 months. We're becoming more and more in line with Jesus' calling for us in this time, in this place. We're becoming a group of Jesus lovers who actually follow Him, that are crossing generations and cultures together in Christ so that we can experience a transformed, relational, missional life together. And the question is, are you willing to follow Jesus? Because if you are, there's going to be times that we have differences of opinion. We're going to get on each other's nerves. Somebody's needs are not going to be met. We're going to step on each other's toes. And if you're genuinely willing to follow Jesus and work through this process that we see in God's Word, that you can actually be part of a solution, that you can experience what Jesus can do in hard-hearted, thick-skulled people like me in your own life, and imagine what kind of fruit that He could bear through us to influence the world, to show them that Jesus does heal brokenness, conflicts. I don't know what conflicts and issues you have in your family. Maybe you have issues with people at church that I don't even know about because I'm kind of a thick-headed pastor, like I mentioned. I don't know what kind of issues you have in your family at home. You could blame people. You can run away from the issues. Or you can engage. You can engage this in a godly way, not by your own strength, but I want to challenge you to bring your stuff, your conflicts, your unreconciled differences before the cross today. So as we bow in a word of prayer, I'm going to ask you to talk to God. Invite Him to bring to the surface your unreconciled differences and conflicts in your family, whether here at church or in your home. And do you really want change? Everybody says they want change, but I watch as people repeat the same patterns time and time again, and then we just kind of sweep it under the rug and pretend like nothing happened. But what if God could intervene, heal the brokenness, change the pattern, the way that you handle your conflicts and your differences? What if He could do that starting today?